Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Monday. And I want to announce something that has been a radical transformation in my life over the weekend. I want to let you all know, I know this is going to upset many of you, but I want you all to know right off the bat that I have converted to five-point Arminianism. Yes, I am no longer a Calvinist. My Wesleyan Arminian friends have persuaded me, and I am now joining a local Wesleyan church, having abandoned all of the systems of Reformed theology. And it just occurred to me, I just forgot to mention today's date in the opening announcements. It's April Fool's Day. So I had to try to do something, and I hope I didn't startle too many of you too much. Yes, I am still as thoroughly Reformed as I ever was, at least after my conversion anyway. And I'm sorry if I startled you. But anyway, today we have, on this first day of April 2019, a returning guest who I love to interview. His name is Martin McGowan, and he is an author, and he's the pastor of Limerick Reformed Fellowship in Limerick City, Ireland. And we are addressing a discussion that we began a number of weeks ago, perhaps a couple of months ago, actually, on Grace and Assurance, the Message of the Canons of Dort, which is the title of his latest book. So this is part two of that discussion, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Martin McGowan.
Thank you for having me back, Chris.
And I hope I didn't startle you either, brother, because I know I didn't tell you about my little April Fool's joke before the show started either.
I thought today was International Atheism Day.
Maybe it is. It should be. By the way, do they have April Fool's Day in Ireland?
We do, yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, let our listeners know, especially those who are unfamiliar with you, they haven't heard your previous interviews on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, tell them about the Limerick Reformed Fellowship in Limerick City, Ireland.
The Limerick Reformed Fellowship is a mission work of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Ballymena, Northern Ireland, which is a sister church of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. And I've been here since 2010, and we are a group of about 20 or so, and we meet in the city center in Thomas Street. Our website is limerickreformed.com, and our services are 11 o'clock and 5:30 p.m.
And I will send greetings from you to one of my pastors at Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Simon O'Many, who I know has visited Limerick Reformed Fellowship in Limerick City, Ireland, when he was still living in Ireland. In fact, he just became a citizen of the United States just about 2 weeks ago, I believe it was. I think it was the day before his birthday.
Oh, congratulations to him.
Yeah, so even though you stole one of our citizens over here and married her, we have one of your former citizens that we stole and is now one of my pastors. So.
We have. So.
I'm sorry.
But a lot more citizens than we have.
Yeah, that's right. And by the way, happy anniversary. I know that your first wedding anniversary is coming up, and congratulations on that. You're welcome. And we are now approaching the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe next month is actually the anniversary date for when the Synod of Dort was actually finalized. Am I right on that?
Oh, I should know that, but I don't remember the exact date.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's May, and I could look that up later. May of 400 years ago. And tell our listeners exactly how the Canons of Dort, to start with, are unique amongst your confessional standards in not only your denomination, but many Reformed congregations and denominations, especially those that consider themselves to be a part of the Dutch or the Netherlands branch of the Reformation. The three forms of unity include the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Tell us why the Canons of Dort stand out unique amongst those three forms of unity.
The Canons of Dort were written in response to the error that was swirling around the Netherlands at the time, the error which is named after Arminianism. And so the Canons of Dort are a response and a refutation of Arminius's teachings and the teachings of the followers of Arminius. And so they are the original 5 points of Calvinism, therefore. And so they're narrower in their focus than the other two creeds. Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession really cover all of theology, all of doctrine, but the Canons of Dort cover those articles of faith which were being attacked by the Arminians at the time.
And those are the areas that specifically revolve around salvific issues.
Yeah. It's to do with salvation, God's work of salvation, God's decree of election and reprobation, man's depravity, the cross, the atonement, and God's grace in conversion, and the perseverance of the saints. What we call the 5 points of Calvinism, you might say it's an expanded version of simply the 5 points of Calvinism. More detail.
Right, and very quickly, those 5 points for our listeners who are unfamiliar with them, because we do have listeners who are not Calvinists and some who are not even Christian, but they are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance and preservation of the saints. And if you want to find out more about those issues, you can even listen to my previous interview with Martin McGowan on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you just type in MCGEOWN when you go to the past shows podcast section of the website, ironsharpensironradio.com, you will see all of my interviews with Martin Miguel there, and the last one we did deal on the 5 points of Calvinism, at least how they are addressed in the Canons of Dort. Can you just give a brief summary of what we already covered on the Canons of Dort during our last program?
In our last interview, we noticed that the Canons of Dort are divided into five heads, not the tulip order that we might be used to with total depravity at the beginning, but rather they start with unconditional election, because that's where the Arminians focus their attack on the subject of predestination. Unconditional election we looked at last time, which is the teaching that God, before the foundation of the world, chose unconditionally a people for himself in Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the atonement, so-called limited atonement or particular redemption, which is the second head of doctrine. And we noticed there that the issue was, what exactly is the atonement and what does it accomplish and what is God's purpose in the atonement? And the purpose of the atonement is to save all those for whom Christ died. And therefore, since not all men are saved, we know that Christ did not die for all men. Those are the two heads we looked at last time, head one on predestination and head two on the redemption of man by the death of Christ.
So what would you like to address today that we haven't covered in your book? I believe from what we have communicated about before the show, it is the third, fourth, and fifth of the canons of Dort. Is that correct?
Yes. My book is a commentary on the canons of Dort, so I explain each of the articles in the five heads, chapter by chapter. So the last time we discussed the introduction, which is about the history of the Synod of Dort and the importance of creeds and confessions. We looked at the first head on predestination. We looked at the second head on redemption. So we can continue, therefore, with heads three and four on what you might say are total depravity and irresistible grace.
Yes.
But it's interesting that the canons of Dort lump those two things together as the third and fourth heads of doctrine. And the title of that section is Of the Corruption of Man, His Conversion to God, and the Manner Thereof.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting how they lump those two together, because those are two, in fact, all of the 5 points really are misunderstood and often totally twisted when they're being explained by those outside of our faith, outside of our Reformed faith. But those are very two different aspects, really, although they're inseparably connected, as all the 5 points are, because on the one hand, you will have non-Calvinists say, how can you believe in total depravity? Man isn't that bad. And then they'll say, how can you believe in irresistible grace? Man isn't that good. We resist grace all the time. So it's like they're complaining about two different things from two opposite ends of the spectrum, it really seems, because they're misunderstanding what we're saying. But if you could start in your summary of what you have gleaned from the canons of Dort on these issues.
I think I'll begin by quoting what the Arminians said. This is the Remonstrance, written in 1610, 1 year after the death of Arminius himself. His followers gathered, and they wrote a remonstrance, which is a kind of a doctrinal protest. And I'll read to you the first part of Article 3. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good, according to the word of Christ in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. Now, I would well imagine that there are no Arminians today who would agree with that. Because taken by itself, it sounds like total depravity to me.
Uh-huh.
And this is why the Synod of Dort put these two things together, because if you continue reading Article 4 of the Remonstrance, it says that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of any good, even to this extent, that the regenerate man himself, without that prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor good, nor do good, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. And here's the fatal blow. But as respects the mode of the operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost. in other words, what the Arminians are saying is, man is corrupt, and man can do nothing of himself, but he is able to resist the grace of God, and he's also able not to resist the will of God. And so those who are saved are those who do not resist the will of God, which really overthrows the whole doctrine of total depravity, because it means that there is still something in man which is able to cooperate with, or at least not to resist, the grace of God. And so the grace of God, according to Arminianism, is for everyone. It assists man. It comes before man. It awakens him. He can cooperate with it. And it is not irresistible. And only if you put those two things together does Arminianism really show itself to be an error. Because the first half sounds orthodox enough. It sounds like total depravity. But put the resistible grace with it, and you see, no, they're not really believing in total depravity. They're pretending to believe in total depravity. And that was the Arminians in 1610. Now, as I said, if you read a modern Arminian, they'll not be as subtle as that. So how did the Synod then deal with this issue? Well, they began in the third and fourth heads of doctrine by explaining the creation and fall of man into sin. And that's something I think you need to talk to your Arminians about. You need to ask them this question. Do you believe there was a fall into sin? They'll say yes, unless they're complete heretics. They'll say yes. Then you need to ask, well, what was the effect of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin? What was the effect upon them? And what was the effect upon the rest of mankind? And that's where you start to see what Arminianism actually is.
Yeah, one of the problems that I think Wesley saw in this, even though he was an Arminian, and I know that term isn't really perfectly monolithic. There are different kinds of Arminians. But I'm not sure how far back Wesley's understanding of prevenient grace goes, which is also a Roman Catholic teaching with some differences. But it seems that in order to distance themselves from Pelagianism, the concept of prevenient grace was developed both by Catholics and Arminians, to say that grace was necessary for man to even choose to believe in Christ in a saving fashion. But then you have the problem that really brings them back to square one of why they reject Calvinism to begin with. Because if Christ is providing this grace for every single person equally, why aren't they all responding to the gospel call? And then at the same time, you have just an inability, I think, to explain away that God has a unique people that he has called to himself. Am I making sense here?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard an Arminian give a logical explanation as to why they think unconditional election is horrible, and yet somehow a prevenient grace is offered and only some respond to it? I mean, do they believe that everybody is given the same measure of grace to respond? And how could they, when there are some who are raised in foreign lands, especially before the modern age, there have been centuries that have gone by where millions of people have lived and died without ever hearing the gospel, so they could not have been given the same kind of grace to accept Christ because the opportunity wasn't even there. I find so many pitfalls and inconsistencies and illogical thinking amongst Arminians, but have you ever heard anything that is even remotely logical?
No. I think it's a short answer. I think the problem with Arminianism is that almost believe that the fall of man really didn't have much of an effect upon man. If you really push them on the question, they're not really able to tell you. They think, well, Adam had free will in the garden, and we must still have free will after the fall. That seems to be what they think. And they don't take into account at all the fact that when man fell, he fell completely, and he became completely corrupted in his entire nature. They don't seem to understand that.
Now, did this false notion of prevenient grace go back as far as the Remonstrants and Jacob Arminius, or was it something as far as Protestants are concerned, was it something later that came about?
Well, I believe that Arminius developed those kind of ideas from Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the idea that God's grace is working in people and that they can resist that grace or they can cooperate with that grace, that comes from medieval Roman Catholicism. And Arminius was certainly affected by Roman Catholic theologians. He read Roman Catholic theologians. He was asked, actually, when he was a professor, or before he was a professor, he was asked to evaluate a book written by a Roman Catholic theologian against predestination. And he never did, because he actually agreed with the book. But he didn't want to admit he agreed with the book because he would have got in trouble. he kept stalling and stalling and stalling, and he never actually came to the point of actually writing a refutation of the book as he was supposed to. So I believe, prevenient grace, resistible grace, that comes from Rome.
And it's really a tragic and horrible way of thinking, because you actually believe, if you accept this concept, that the human will, the tainted, sinful human will, can conquer and thwart the will of God. If it is God's will, in fact, not only his will, but his passionate will, that every single person that has ever lived and will ever live in the future will go to heaven, then you have finite, fallible, sinful men and women and children throughout the ages thwarting and defeating the will of God, who is infinitely supposed to be superior to us. It doesn't make any sense at all, does it?
No, except that Arminians will say, well, you know, God gives us freedom because he wants to give us freedom. I don't know. I want to quote from Article 1 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. This explains what the fall has done to man.
Yes, do that, please.
It's the second half of Article 1. He forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. He became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, which means stubborn, in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And then Article 3 says, therefore all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform their depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. So that's a description of total depravity. That's what total depravity is. The total corruption of the entire nature of man, so that man is unable to do anything good and inclined to all evil.
Now, how do you respond, and how did our forefathers respond, to the immediate reply to that many Arminians will have, that will mix truth with error, when they say that we have been created in the image of God, so therefore there is not a total depravity of our lost state. It's just a wounded or crippled depravity, but we still are image bearers of God, therefore we cannot be totally depraved. How do you respond to that kind of a response?
If that were true, they would be correct. However, man lost the image of God in the fall. That's what the canons teach, because the canons speak in Article 1 about the image of God. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. Number one, knowledge. His heart and will were upright. Number two, righteousness. All his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. Holiness. So if you look in Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3, verse 10, you'll learn there what the image of God is. It's righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. They were in man at the beginning, but he lost the image of God, because it goes on to say he forfeited these excellent gifts and brought upon himself the opposite. So man, after the fall, is not in the image of God. And that's what the other creeds teach as well, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession, and even the Westminster Confession as well. They all teach the same thing about the image of God. It's knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. And man is not in the image of God. Man is an image bearer. He's able to bear an image, but he has lost the image of God and has taken upon himself the image of Satan, which is why Christ says to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father the devil." So unbelievers are not in the image of God.
Now, the issue of the perfection of the way Adam was created, he obviously did not contain or possess original sin. He was the one that originated it. obviously it existed before Adam and Satan, but the sin that he passed on to humanity originated with him. Do you have any understanding or conclusion, or is this still a complete mystery, because I don't think even Reformed people agree on this, as to how Adam could have made such a horrible choice that was the ruin of all of his progeny? All of mankind has suffered from the sin of Adam, and technically his wife as well. Do you have any understanding of how this pristine human could have made such a horrific choice?
That's a very difficult question to answer. What I write in the book is on page 201. Therefore, if evil would come upon man, or if man were to commit evil, that evil must come from the outside. There was no internal bias toward evil in Adam, for there was no moral flaw in man in his creation. God created him with true knowledge, perfect righteousness, and pure or unsullied holiness. Scripture calls this the image of God because knowledge, righteousness, and holiness were reflected in Adam in such a way that he was like God. So, there was no flaw in Adam when he was created. And the confessions speak about the devil, the instigation of the devil. So the devil was the one who tempted Adam. But how it's possible for a holy creature with no inclination to evil to fall is a mystery I cannot explain, except that God decreed it. It was part of God's counsel and will, and it happened.
Yeah, and we have the same to say about Lucifer, do we not?
Well, that's even more difficult to explain, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because he had no one to tempt him.
That's right.
And he was perfectly, in his creation, he was flawlessly perfect as well. He had no one to tempt him. And yet, for some reason, pride arose in his heart, and he rebelled against God. The Bible does not explain to us how that happened or why that happened. We just believe it because the Bible teaches it. At least with Adam, you can say that there was temptation, but with Satan, you can't even say that. With Luke, Lucifer, you can't even say that.
Right. Well, we have to go to our very first break right now. If you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Martin McGowan on the Canons of Dort, our second discussion on this issue, due to the writing of a book that he has in print now, which is Grace and Assurance, the Message of the Canons of Dort. And we are quickly approaching the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. In fact, there is an upcoming conference that I'm going to be mentioning and giving you details on how you can attend. And I'll give you the website right now. It's dort400.org, D as in David, O-R, D as in David, T as in Thomas, 400.org. But I'll give you more details on that when we come back from the break. If anyone would like to join us on the air, our email address, as I said, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us, as always, your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Martin McGowan and Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort, Part 2. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with a little less than 90 minutes to go is Martin McGowan, and we are discussing his book, Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort, Part 2. And Martin, I can't believe it. I just looked at the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio archive. We actually did Part 1 in December of 2018. I find that hard to believe that much time has flown by. December 7th, 2018 is when we aired Part 1 of this discussion. If anybody would like to join us live, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA, and only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And while our listeners are waiting to have their questions asked and answered by you, Martin, I'd like you to just give an overview of what is next in the Canons of Dort. Canons, I don't know if you've finished what you'd like to say about Canons 3 and 4, but Canon 5 would be one that we haven't addressed in this program yet.
No, we have only scratched the surface of Canons 3 and 4. But I can talk about Canons 5 for a moment as well.
Sure.
Canons 5 of the perseverance of the saints. And again, I want to read from the Remonstrance of 1610, that those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan's sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory, it being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and, here's the crucial part, if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan's, can be misled nor plucked out of Christ's hands according to the word of Christ. John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then the next part, but whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures before we ourselves can teach it with the full persuasion of our minds. So there are many who said it's possible for believers to persevere if they are willing to cooperate with God's grace, which he offers to help them persevere. And then they also said that they're not willing to commit themselves to the question, can a true believer fall away and perish? So at that point in 1610, they weren't able to commit to that. But at 1618, they did actually teach that true believers can and do fall away and perish. And so the fifth head of doctrine teaches that it is impossible for a true saint of God to fall away from salvation and perish.
Yeah, that is why, as you probably know, there are many professing Christians who believe in four of the 5 points of Arminianism and do not like to be labeled Arminians. Some of them get vehemently angry about this. They say they're Biblicists. They're not Arminians, and it primarily is in regard, I think, to the fact that they don't want to be associated with the fact that you could lose your salvation. Now, obviously, there are many others within Christendom who do believe you could lose your salvation, amongst the Wesleyan Arminians and many of the Pentecostals and Charismatics and so on. But do we not have to be very clear, we who are Reformed, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we have to be very clear to destroy a stereotype that exists about this view that is actually taught, tragically, by many Christians who perhaps want to run so far away from the works righteousness of Rome that they wind up in an opposite heresy because they're not using the scriptures as their guide as they're running away from Rome. And they teach in an easy believism, a cheap grace, where as long as somebody recites a prayer at Bible camp when they're 7 years old, that says that they believe there is a sinner and they accept Jesus into their heart, that latter part, which is nowhere found in the Bible, they are told they are to be convinced and confident that they are saved for the rest of their lives, even if they live to 110 and in a totally unrepentant and licentious life, even to the degree of satanic life. They are told they are going to heaven because of this prayer. Now, we have to separate ourselves from that because that is not at all a historic Reform teaching, nor is it a biblical teaching. Am I correct?
You're absolutely correct. The fifth head of doctrine does not begin with the assertion that once saved, always saved, that kind of idea. The fifth head of doctrine begins by explaining what conversion is and what it results in. I'll just read to you the first article. Whom God calls according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. Notice, the dominion and slavery of sin. Though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. So, Article 1 teaches that God, in saving us, regenerates us and delivers us from the dominion and power of sin, although not perfectly, we're not perfectly sanctified in this life, but we are truly converted. And then Article 2 says, hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God. So it's humbling to realize how sinful you are, and still are, in your flesh. And flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by the holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. So this is perseverance of the saints. It's not preservation of hypocrites or preservation of unbelievers or preservation of those who walk in sin. And in fact, if you read through the fifth head of doctrine, you'll discover that God deals very severely and harshly with his children when they walk deliberately in sin. He chastises them to bring them back to repentance, but he never abandons them completely and permits them to go lost.
The issue of the phrase you used, which is a favorite phrase of many of our fundamentalist friends, once saved, always saved, isn't that even though we who are Reformed don't use that phrase as a buzz phrase, we don't have it as a part of our Christianese, technically it is a true statement, is it not? But the difference is, even though once we are saved, we truly will always be saved, the problem is that people think that once they believe they are saved, they always will truly be saved. And you can believe you're saved and be really seriously wrong about that. Can you not?
Of course, we're presupposing here that the person in question is actually truly converted.
Right.
Just because you held up your hand at a rally and accepted Jesus, so-called, at an altar call, does not mean that you are truly converted. I mean, Christ speaks about the parable of the sower. There are various responses to the gospel, one of which is initial excitement, but no root, the stony ground. That's the kind of person you're describing when you speak of someone who gets excited at one of these rallies, puts their hand up, goes up to the front, and has no idea what they're doing, but they have an emotional reaction to hearing something or experiencing something. Then when they go home and realize what Christianity actually is and how it brings persecution and opposition and it costs them something in their life, then they drop it like a hot potato. So, and they think, oh, I was saved 15 years ago at a rally. I'm still saved today. No, you're not, because you weren't saved in the first place.
Right. Yes, and unfortunately, they have typically a lot of Christian friends who are encouraging them in the notion that they are still saved, even if they happen to be involved in some very serious, scandalous sin, unrepentedly, and of course, not only serious, scandalous sin sends people to hell. Any sin sends people to hell if they don't have the blood of Christ covering them. But you will have the most openly rebellious people to the Christian faith being told, well, we know that he's a believer, or not a believer, but we know that he's a saved person who will be in heaven one day because I remember when he raised his hand in Bible camp. But even, it even goes beyond that. You could be outwardly, seemingly, apparently to everybody surrounding you, a vibrant, active church believer, church attender, church member. You could even be a pastor who has authored, you know, dozens of books. And it turns out, and after years of on the outside looking like you're faithfully following Christ, the person gives up the faith and just lives the remainder of their days in a hellish manner outside of Christ. I happen to know of some circumstances where men who were pastors, who were even authors, who believed very close, if not nearly identically, what you and I believe, who totally abandoned the faith and are now living as atheists. I mean, this does happen, which proves that they never really were born again to begin with, no matter what kind of evidence fooled everyone around them. Am I right?
True, and that the person in question would know that, because the hypocrite knows he's a hypocrite. I mean, I don't know of anybody of that like that myself, but yeah, I mean that can happen. But the canons of Dort are not speaking about hypocrites. They're speaking about those who are truly converted, and their point is, when God begins a work of salvation in someone, he brings it to completion.
Amen. And you used the word that I think is a very important element of this concept. You used the word preservation, because it's God who's preserving his elect. I have had conversations with anti-Calvinist fundamentalists who think when we say persevering, the perseverance of the saints, that man, through his struggle and battle with the world, flesh, and the devil, and the effort that is involved to persevere to the end, that we are somehow meriting our salvation. And it's kind of absurd that I've heard that argument from anti-Calvinists when we don't even believe the human will is involved in our regeneration or our justification at all. So, it's kind of odd that then we're getting a Roman Catholic bomb thrown at us on this end of the spectrum. It's kind of strange, isn't it?
Yes. Article 3 of Head 5 says, by reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. So the issue is not, am I powerful enough to keep myself in salvation? Absolutely I'm not. The issue is God's grace enables us to persevere. God's grace causes us to persevere, and he preserves us.
Now, how do you respond to the issue at hand where there are well-meaning Christians outside of the Reformed faith, outside of Calvinism, who in their efforts, and I would say misguided and not biblically trained efforts, but in their efforts to defend the integrity and holiness and righteousness of God, they seek to distance God from the decree of sin to occur. We know, as Reformed Christians, that there is nothing that can ever happen in heaven and on earth that is not decreed by God himself. He orchestrated and ordained all that happens to happen, and nothing can stop what he has ordained from happening. And they recoil in horror to that notion because they think we are accusing God of actually tempting people into sin or making people against their will sin, forcing people against their will sin, or even on the other end of the spectrum, forcing people against their will to believe rather than making them willing, as the scriptures teach, giving them new hearts, which makes them irresistibly drawn to the Lord. But they see this as not only forcing people against their will to sin, forcing people against their will to follow Christ, and in essence making men robots. That is the classic kind of phraseology many Arminians or non-Calvinists will use. How do you respond to that?
In a number of ways. If you believe God is sovereign, which means he rules over everything without exception. If you're going to say God is sovereign over everything except sin, then God is sovereign over almost nothing, because almost everything, at least as far as the mankind goes, is sin. All the activities of all unbelievers are sinful, and many of the activities of believers are sinful, and all the activities of believers are at least polluted by sin. So if God is only sovereign over non-sins, then God is sovereign over nothing. And do you really want to go down that road? Then, of course, that's more of a philosophical argument. I would go to the scriptures. I would go, for example, to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Christ, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there Peter is talking about the cross and all the actions that brought Christ to the cross. And he doesn't hesitate to say that Christ was ordained to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So God was able to use wicked instruments to bring Christ to the cross, which was the greatest sin in history, the crucifixion of Christ, the greatest sin in history, and yet God was sovereign over that sin. God ordained that sin, and all the circumstances around that sin, and all the people who were involved in that sin, and yet they were wicked, and he was righteous. And the same thing is true in Acts chapter 4, where it says in verse 27, Acts 4:27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So all the actions of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers who nailed Christ to the cross and so on, who mocked him and spat upon him and all the rest of it, the people of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and the ordinary people who cried, crucify him in the courtyard, they're all gathered together to do whatever God determined to be done. The apostles don't hesitate to say that. That's God's sovereignty. And yet, the Bible will still say that all of those activities were sinful, and all those people were responsible for what they did, and will be punished by God for what they did, without at all taken away from God's righteousness or holiness.
And we have to go to our midway break right now. This is the longer than normal break that we have on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, airs this program in a pre-recorded fashion twice a day, and they need this midway break to air their own Lake City, Florida public service announcements and commercials to localize my show to Lake City, Florida, while I air my commercials that are heard globally. So please be patient as we take this long break. Use this time to write down questions for Martin McGeown on the Canons of Dort. Also use this time to write down information provided by our advertisers, because the more frequently you patronize our advertisers, and the more heavily you patronize our advertisers, the more likely they will remain our advertisers, which means the more likely Iron Sharpens Iron Radio will remain on the air, because we depend on our advertisers to survive. In fact, I'm so delighted that those who have orchestrated Dort400.org have advertised this event coming up on April 25th, 26th, and 27th, just up coming up shortly. They have advertised this on our program, and that all helps Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to remain in existence. So please write down the information provided by our advertisers and send us a question for Martin McGeown at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name, at least city and state of residence and country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors. And before we return to our guest today, Martin McGeown, as we have continue our discussion that we began in December of 2018 on the Canons of Dort, before we return to him, we just have some special announcements for upcoming events. One of them, very appropriately, is the conference Dort 400, a three-day conference sponsored by the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary. And they have a number of speakers, one of which has also been a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Professor Ronald Kamenga. And we have Barrett Gritters. And we have the Reverend Brian Huizinga, and I'm sure I mispronounced that name. We have Professor Douglas Kuiper, who is going to be my guest, God willing, this Wednesday for the first hour of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, 4 to 5 p.m. Eastern Time. We have the Reverend William Lang, another one of those Dutch names that's hard for me to pronounce, William Langerham or Langerham, and Reverend Mark Shand. And Reverend Angus Stewart, who will be our guest, God willing, for the full 2 hours on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio this Friday, April 5th, 4 to 6 p.m. If you'd like more information on this three-day conference sponsored by the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary on the Canons of Dort for the 400th anniversary, go to Dort400, and that is Dort400.org. Dort400.org is the is the website to get all of the details that you need to register for that. You can also go to the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary's website, and that website is prcts.org, prcts.org, and then click on events. Then, coming up after that, an event where I will be attending, God willing. In fact, I know I'm going to be attending this event coming up because it's my pastor's luncheon. It is the luncheon that I have at least twice a year now, the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. I typically have one in the spring and one in the winter. This will be the spring pastor's luncheon for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thursday, May 23rd, from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at the Carlisle Fire and Rescue Banquet Hall here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, featuring our guest speaker, Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. He is going to be speaking about how the Dead Sea Scrolls vindicate the reliability of the Bible. And if you would like to attend, if you are a man in ministry leadership, this is exclusively for men, this luncheon, whether you are a pastor, an elder, and I happen to believe those are the same office, a deacon, or a leader in parachurch ministry, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put pastor's luncheon in the subject line, and we will register you to attend this free event. Everything is free, not only the admission, the food, and we are giving away thousands of dollars worth of free books, brand new books from every major publisher almost every major publisher in the United States, every major Christian publisher in the United States, that is, and also nearly every major Christian publisher in the United Kingdom are providing books for us to give away, including the Reform Free Publishing Association, who has been very faithful in giving us books to give away at this event. They are the publishers of my guest's book. I'm talking about Martin McGowan, who is our guest today, and they published Grace and Assurance, the Message of the Canons of Dort. So if you'd like to register, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's Thursday, May 23rd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at the Carlisle Fire and Rescue Banquet Hall, Carlisle, Pennsylvania. If you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and you don't want the program to disappear from the airwaves, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You can donate instantly with a debit or credit card. We really do need your donations. We are in urgent need of them. We have some very important bills that are not yet paid that need to be paid, and we need your help to do so. So please donate as frequently as you can and as heavily as you can to ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, then click to donate now. Always remember, never siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church where you are a member in order to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Never do that. Never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those two things are commands of God, providing for church and home. Providing for my show is not a command of God, but if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those commands and you love this show, please donate as frequently as you can and as heavily as you can at ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, then click to donate now. And then you could also send in a check via the snail mail to the address that you will see appear on the screen when you click on support at ironsharpensironradio.com, and that address will appear. You can send that check made out to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to that address. And if you want to advertise with us, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line, because we really do need your advertising dollars as well, as long as whatever it is you're promoting is compatible with what we believe. If you're not a member of a local Bible-believing church, and you're not even prayerfully seeking for one, you are living in rebellion against God. If you need help finding a church home, I have lists of biblically faithful churches all over the world, and I've helped a number of people find churches near to where they live, or even where they're going on vacation. So please, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, and I need a church or something similar in the subject line, and I will help you find a church from the lists I have of biblically faithful churches all over the world. Now, you also use that same email address, chrisarnson@gmail.com, to send us a question to Martin McGowan. That is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please, as always, give us your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. if you live outside of the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Martin, we do have a listener from, let's see where the listener is from. The listener is from Asheboro, North Carolina. His name is Grady. And Grady says, a much-needed show, Chris. I walked an aisle at the age of 11 because I didn't want to go to hell. For 22 years, I thought I was a Christian, even though I lived a sinful life with no guilt. Through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he reached down and convicted me of my need for him at the age of 33. Today, 32 years later, I find here in Southern America, just about anyone you ask will tell you they're a Christian, and when you ask questions, it's based on walking an aisle, baptism, or joining a church. Further questioning, you typically find they don't have a relationship with Christ. Do you find this in most areas of America? Well, our guest, Grady, is from Limerick, Ireland, so I'll ask him if he sees that in Limerick, Ireland, that same situation. It may not be people who are raised in Protestant homes, like in the Bible Belt, but probably Roman Catholic people who think perhaps they are saved or Christians or however they want to describe it. But I'll leave that to you to answer, Martin.
Most people in Limerick that I have come across are Roman Catholic, and I would say that the average Irish Roman Catholic is grossly ignorant of not only the Bible, but also of what Roman Catholicism actually teaches. If I asked them, do they believe that they're Christians, they would say yes, because they belong to the Roman Catholic Church to some degree or another. They've been baptized there. They attend there occasionally. They expect to go to heaven because they do good works. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians who have no understanding of what Christianity actually is.
Well, thank you, Grady, and please give us your full mailing address in Asheboro, North Carolina, because you have just won a free copy of the book that we are addressing by Martin McGowan, Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort, compliments of our friends at the Reformed Free Publishing Association. And their website, if you want to find out more about them, is rfpa.org, RF for Reform Free, PA for Publishing Association.org. And by the way, our friends at cvbbs.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, will be shipping that out to you at no charge to you or to us. So thank you very much for the excellent question. Let's see here. We do have another listener. We have Susan Margaret in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania. And Susan Margaret says, even if Christians are wrong about whether or not we can lose our salvation, isn't it better to have the fear that they can lose their salvation than to have a glib attitude and a false sense of assurance and security that they are saved when they are not? Basically, you're talking about the lesser of two evils, I guess. Is that, do you believe that that is the lesser of two evils, to believe that you could lose your salvation rather than to have a false assurance?
Both are errors. There's no merit to holding an error. Whether one error is worse than another error, that's for people to judge, I suppose. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, then you have to ask yourself the question, if I can lose my salvation, what must I do to keep my salvation? And the answer will have to be works. So what you're saying is that you're saved by works, that your continued salvation depends upon your performance, which means that your salvation is conditioned upon you.
Well, what about the person, the Arminian, the Roman Catholic, the member of a cult, perhaps, who says, well, I'm not saying that it has to do with works. The people that actually lose their salvation would be those who abandon Christ, and it would be a matter of the heart and mind, not necessarily their deeds. How would you respond to that kind of a argument?
Well, what they're saying is that they're that their persevering in salvation is dependent upon their continuing to walk with the Lord. And walking with the Lord is, by definition, doing good work. It is a good work to walk with the Lord. It is a good work to walk with the Lord. I think we have... There's a lot of confusion about what a good work is. A good work is not necessarily something very exciting or something very spectacular or something showy. A good work is simply to obey God's commandments, to walk with the Lord, to walk in faith, to seek to glorify God. Those are good works. Those are fruit. And what you're saying is that your being a Christian depends upon your performance, upon your continuing to walk with the Lord, which is, I would say, good works. Whereas the scriptures teach that we are saved by grace and that our salvation does not depend upon us. And absolutely, the inevitable fruit of our justification is good works. But we are not justified by our good works, and our continued salvation does not depend upon our good works.
Well, thank you, Susan in Dauphin, Susan Margaret in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania. You've also won a free copy of the book that we are addressing today, Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort. So please give us your full mailing address so that cvbbs.com can ship that out to you. And once again, we thank the Reformed Free Publishing Association for providing us with these free copies. So now I'd like you to get more into what you definitely don't want to overlook, in your opinion, in regard to the fifth canon of the Canons of Dort, or in general about everything that you've been speaking about. If you think that you've overlooked something that you definitely want to have penetrated in the consciences of our listeners today.
Well, there's so much you could talk about. We were on the third and fourth head, and we were on the fifth head. What I want to emphasize in the third and fourth head is that regeneration is entirely the work of God, and it's something that is absolutely necessary for salvation. As Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. The new birth is not something that man does or something that man cooperates in or something that God does in response to what man does. The work of regeneration is God's sovereign work. I want to read from Head 3-4, Article 12. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. That's regeneration. Regeneration does not happen because you put your hand up at a rally or some kind of a evangelistic meeting. It's a work of God, and the canons here not only describe it, but they praise God for it. It's almost like a hymn of praise to God for that great work of regeneration.
Now, you just reminded me of something in the way that you phrased the false notion that people think they become regenerated or regenerate by raising their hand. Isn't it true that even if you and I are vehemently opposed to some of the mechanics of what has been called the invitation system, especially that which is resembling Charles Finney's anxious bench, altar calls, those kinds of things, where people are being told because they've raised their hand and because they've walked forward that they are born again, even though we disagree with that, could not and does not the Lord use at times, perhaps even often, in spite of the errors and fallacies of the actions and teachings of men. There are people who raise their hands at revival meetings because they have become regenerate. Not that they have become regenerate after raising their hand, but the Lord has saw fit to give them new life, even if they're sitting in a meeting that is filled with mixed truths and half-truths and falsehoods. I even know people who have written against the invitation system and against Arminianism who will actually admit that they were saved at an Arminian revival meeting or crusade of some kind. I mean, God is sovereign. He chooses where he brings new life to people, even if it's in surroundings that don't agree with us theologically. Am I right on that?
Well, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line, as they say, but that doesn't justify going to such a meeting.
Oh, of course not.
Such false doctrine, because God is not glorified in such false doctrine, which the canons of Dort would call heresy. God uses the truth, and so I wouldn't encourage someone to go to such a meeting, but I suppose it's theoretically possible that God could use that for his own purposes, of course.
Yes, I even know of at least one person who was brought to salvation because they started reading the Bible for the first time very vigorously and enthusiastically, and the reason they began doing that is because a Jehovah's Witness challenged them to do so. Now, the Jehovah's Witness who instigated the person to start reading their Bible is as lost can be, and is a heretic and a false believer, etc., but God still had chose to save this person, who is not a Jehovah's Witness. I just want to add that. He's a Bible-believing Christian and has a very credible testimony of faith, but the beginnings of his journey as a Christian started with a false teacher at the door who just urged him to read the Bible.
Yes, and I've heard a story where an unbelieving professor in a university read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to his class to show them how horrible Christians are, and someone was converted to reading it. So, you know, God can do all kinds of things.
You know, yes.
But in the example that you gave, at least the means by which the person was converted was reading the Bible.
Right.
It may have come from an unbeliever who told us to read the Bible, but he read the Bible, and the Bible is that which God uses to bring his people to faith.
Amen. And in fact, by the way, I know a pastor, a Reformed pastor, who came to understand the doctrines of sovereign grace. He was already a Christian. He was an Arminian who came to embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace when an unbelieving college professor was reading Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God as a example of American history, you know, because obviously Jonathan Edwards is an important figure in American history. So,
yep.
It was an interesting providence there. But we have to go to our final break right now, and this is going to be a lot shorter than the last one. So if anybody wants to send in a question, do it now and do it quickly because we're running out of time. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And as always, please give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA, and only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be back with the conclusion of our interview with Mark McGillen on the Canons of Dort right after these messages. Welcome back. This is our final 15 minutes or so of the program, our interview with Martin McGillen, author of Grace and Assurance, The Message of the Canons of Dort. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, please do it quickly because we're rapidly running out of time. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, city and state and country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. We have, let's see here, we have Robert in White Plains, New York. Robert says, I know people who think that they are lost and headed for hell, even though everything that I can see about their lives would be confirming that they are truly born again. They fear that they are not of the elect, even though that they have repented and believed upon the name of Christ. They are connected to the local church where they are members, living faithfully in every way that I can see, and yet they have this constant terror that God has not chosen them. Should a person who believes in the doctrine of unconditional election ever be plagued by such paranoia?
They should not, but there are some who are plagued by such doubts. My book is called Grace and Assurance for a Reason, and one of the major themes of the Canons of Dort is actually the assurance of salvation. The theologians at Dort insisted that it was the ordinary experience of believers to be assured not only of their present salvation, but also of their eternal and unconditional election and their certain perseverance to the end. And actually, Head 1, we looked at last time, Head 1, Article 16, addresses exactly that question. People who are afraid that they might be reprobates. And I want to read a little bit from that. Much less, this is halfway through that article, much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. And someone who is a bruised reed or a smoking flax is tormented by the idea that because of their imperfections and their corruption, that they might not be a true believer. But a true believer is really the only one who's really that concerned about such things. A hypocrite, an unbeliever, doesn't care. The unbeliever is not the person who's going to call you up, and if you're a pastor, and say, I think I might be a reprobate. A true reprobate doesn't care. And so they ought not to be concerned. They ought to be comforted, and they ought to simply believe and start looking at themselves, because this is what happens, they look at themselves, and look at Christ. Look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your works, because your works are like my works. Your works are a small beginning of the new obedience, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it.
Now, isn't it true, though, having said what you said, that there are people who are terrified of hell? I mean, this might be a minority of people, especially in the 21st century, but they have a terror of hell. In fact, we can remember from what we have learned of church history, Martin Luther, before he was regenerate, when he was still a Roman Catholic monk, was terrified of hell and was flagellating himself, whipping himself, and doing all kinds of things because he had a terror of hell, and yet he had a damning theology. He was not born again at that time in his life, and would spend hours and hours in the confessional booth for the sacrament of penance, you know, until the priest would say, will you please just get out? But isn't it true that somebody can truly fear hell and yet not embrace Christ as their only hope? Perhaps they want God under their own terms. Perhaps they want a religion under their own understanding of how things should be. Or you could go on and on and on of what the reason might be.
True. That person is not believing. That person is trusting in himself. That person is saying, well, I think I'm going to go to hell, but I think I can probably work a bit harder and maybe not end up going to hell. In which case, they're not trusting in Christ, they're trusting in themselves. But the person that your questioner was describing, I don't know this person, obviously, but he said that they believe and that they repent and they live a godly life. And as far as he can see, they're truly a believer, and yet they're terrified of going to hell, they're terrified they're not truly believers. Those are the kind of people I'm talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
Those who appear to outsiders to be true believers, I think this judgment of charity would demand that if that's the case, that you should encourage that person to look to Christ and not to be guilty of introspection and examining your own navel, as it were.
Yes, I was just speaking about a different category of people that are fearful of hell, not somebody reflective of what our listener was talking about.
Well, the canons talk about those people too.
Right.
The canons talk about all kinds of things. I mean, for example, it says at the end of that article I mentioned, but this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. So the canons do not say to everyone, oh, don't worry, it's fine. But it's talking about people who actually evidence the fruit of the Spirit, that they actually are sorry for their sins and they actually do seriously want to please God. Other people who don't really care about God, but they might be afraid of hell. Those are a different category altogether.
We have an anonymous listener who asks, do you not think at times, however, even in light of what you just said, that when someone approaches us who may appear to be a Christian to us, who asks, do you think I'm saved? I am worried that I am not a true born-again Christian. Can we not at times reply with the words, perhaps you're not?
Well, I suppose you could, but it's not a very helpful response. I would ask the person questions like, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you truly sorry for your sins? Do you love God? Do you seek to please Him? Why do you think you're not truly born again? I would explore those kind of questions rather than just agree with the person he's not born.
Well, I'm not sure our listener was saying that's the only thing you should say, but
The canons say in Head 3-4, Article 15, with respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the hearts are unknown to us.
Now, do you think that, before we run out of time, that sometimes a person who is constantly worried about their salvation. Now, obviously, it could be that they have a very biblically sound and healthy understanding of sin, and therefore they're very sensitive to the fact that they're of their sin in their lives. But sometimes, as you just really mentioned earlier, just a few minutes ago or seconds ago, about people being morbidly introspective, always meditating upon their navels and so on, they could be guilty of a sin of being too self-absorbed, that they really have to cast not only their cares about Christ, but be more concerned with the lives of their brothers and sisters and also the lost, and throw their energies and activities into Christian Christian works of charity and so on, to probably get their mind off of themselves. I'm talking about the person that we were talking about before that is demonstrating all the attributes of a true believer, but is constantly paranoid about being saved.
Yes, that's true. The person, first of all, should stop looking at himself and look to Christ. And then, having looked at Christ, he should look around and say, well, how can I serve the other people of the church? And then finally they can think about themselves, because, selfishness and self-absorption, that kind of thing will lead to introspection and being concerned about one's salvation. But the key is, look away from yourself to Christ.
Amen.
You're not the Savior. Christ is the Savior.
Amen. Well, we are out of time, and I want to make sure that our listeners have all of the contact information that they need for you. First of all, the website for the Limerick Reformed Fellowship in Limerick, Ireland, and I just had it in front of me a few seconds ago, and then somehow it disappeared. Can you give me that?
LimerickReformed.com.
LimerickReformed.com.
Yeah, very easy to remember. LimerickReformed.com.
Yes, as easy it is to remember, I somehow forgot. And we have the Reform Free Publishing Association, rfpa.org, rfpa.org. Also, don't forget about the website for Dort 400, the conference coming up from April 25th through the 27th. That is dort400.org, Dort, D as in David, O-R, D as in David, T, 400.org. I want to thank you so much, Pastor Martin McGillen, and I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who took the time to write. I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.